The will of God. Has there ever been any phrase used more often without any thought at all? The will of God. We talk about it all the time. God gets ascribed all kinds of things. Well, that was the will of God. We use it sometimes even to sort of get our own will, don't we? Young man talking to a young woman. You know it's the will of God that you and I are together. He told me. He wanted to tell you, but he was busy. You know, the phrase is used all over the place, and understandably so. I mean, how many times have you scrutinized when you're about to make a decision? Is this the will of God for me? You hear this all the time. I run into it all the time as a pastor. Do I go to that school or do I go to this school? Which one is God's will? Do I take this job or do I take that job? Is this the right person for me to spend the rest of my life? I don't want to miss God's will. We talk about it as though God's will for our lives is like a bullseye and you have to hit the bullseye. The real question comes down to, is that really what the scriptures say? Because I believe profoundly that it's not. I think we have used the phrase in a way probably that we shouldn't have used it. Now, it does say in Ephesians, by the way, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. But the will of the Lord is not easily understood from our point of view. You see, we have to be very, very careful with this. So many people will say, because they have a personal impression, it's God's will. It's sort of the same idea as God told me. We used to have that more often than we do lately, but people used to tell me at the door, God told me to tell you. And it was always a criticism of the church. I guess God didn't want me to get upset with him, so he never really told me. And ironically, it turned out to be the exact same criticism that they had, that God had. John Wesley, the great Methodist, wrote that, do not hastily ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose that dreams and voices, impressions, visions, or revelations come from God. They may be from him, but they may be from your own nature, and they may even be from the devil. See, we often want to use God's will to affirm our own. Walter Knight tells a story of an old Scottish woman. And as she went around Scotland, and what she was peddling was she sold threads, buttons, and shoestrings, so there's not much of a living in that. But whenever she would come to a fork in the road, she would throw a stick up in the air. And whichever way the stick was pointing, supposedly, that's the way she would go. So one time, there was a fellow standing there at the intersection, and the woman came, and she threw the stick up in the air, and it landed. Then she looked at it, and she threw it up in the air, and it landed. Then she picked it up again and threw it up in the air, and it landed. And she threw it up in the air, and it landed. So finally, the guy couldn't hold off anymore, and he said, why do you toss the stick more than once? And she said, because it keeps pointing left, and I want to take the road to the right. I think that's often the way we use the will of God. There is a verse that can kind of guide us this morning, and I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. In the Pentateuch of Moses, Deuteronomy 29:29. And you'll see a distinction here. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses writes this. He said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In that sense, what you see there is, and I'm going to use this in the term of the will, there's two aspects to God's will. The secret things that belong to God and the revealed things that belong to us. We need to make that distinction. The secret things are often called the sovereign will of God. Sometimes it's called the decretive will of God. The revealed things are often the precepts of God or the moral will of God, or some would call it the written will of God. He said there's two distinctions here, and I think that's where we often get ourselves into trouble. By the way, let me explain will. Webster says that a will is the power of choosing one's own action, one's own wish or one's own desire. Its synonym of it would be volition. You have a will. We have wills. They're imperfect because we're fallen. God has a will and it's perfect and it's supreme. Whenever people speak of the will of God, theologians do this all the time. They speak of the sovereign will of God, and then they speak of what I would call the precept will of God or moral will of God. And then many of them speak of the individual will of God. That's for our lives. The question when it comes down to these categories is, are they all biblical? Does it really work scripturally? And I think that eventually when we get to the individual will of God in a future message, I hope it'll be helpful for you to understand what the individual will of God is. Because I think so many Christians are always in such consternation. What does God want me to do? What's the bullseye? How do I make it? What if I don't? What if I make the wrong decision? But what I want to talk about today is the sovereign will of God and what I would call the moral will of God. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 40, famous passage, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah chapter 40. Now remember, these verses are written 700 years before Christ walked the face of the earth. They're prophetic verses, and you'll recognize it when you see it. Isaiah 40 in verses 3 through 5. Isaiah writes this. He said, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There is, in a sense, a shorter prophetic fulfillment of this verse. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness when Christ came. But there are also, this verse deals with the second coming of Christ. But I don't want to look at it from a point of view of prophecy. I just want you to see something here. Because the Lord's voice is spoken, he said, "Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged ground a broad valley." What does he mean by that when it comes to God's will? It means nothing can stop it. Nothing will ever change God's sovereign will. Nothing. He said, "If there's a mountain, I'll make it smooth. If there's a valley, I'll make it a mountain." He said, "Nothing is going to ever change my will at all. I have a sovereign will. What I say is going to happen." That's why he ends with saying, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I am going to be sovereign over this no matter what. Now, what's interesting about that is that these kind of verses, and we're going to look at several of them today, they have a reason in the they're in the Bible for you and for me. They're supposed to give you peace, tremendous amount of peace. In other words, the whole idea of God saying that he has a sovereign will is so that you and I can have peace. You don't have to read the newspaper or look at your smart device, you see, and be frightened. That's why over and over again in Scripture, because of the world being what it is, you see the phrase, "fear not." You see, one of the most important reasons in which you and I don't have to be afraid of what's going on out there, so to speak, is because God is sovereign. Nothing's going to change it. If he has to flatten a mountain or he has to take a flat plane and make it a mountain, he'll do it. But whatever God said is going to happen is really going to happen exactly the way God does. The question for you of whether you understand the sovereignty of God is simple. Do you have peace? Do you have peace about your life? About our collective life? Do you have peace? Do you have peace about what's going on out there, so to speak? Do you have peace? Or are you one of those people, "I have no peace at all"? Every time I read something, it makes me more anxious. It makes me worry even more. You see, it comes down to the sovereignty of God. That's what I want to look at today. I want to talk about God's sovereignty and the power that it has. I want you to go with me now to Proverbs 21 and one verse. Just to give you a little picture. There are so many in Scripture that can be used this way, but this one's a good one. Now remember, Solomon's writing, and he's a king. He knows what he's talking about. But he says something here that's just a little bit odd. He said, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." What? Yeah, God is sovereign over human power. He said, "I'm sovereign over that." He said, "It's just like putting a little water in my hand. I can make it go any way I want it to go." This is the king. Now remember, in their world, the king is the guy. The decree of the king is final. Any king or despot or dictator, you know, they can say whatever they have total control. You know, they have tremendous power, and God's view of it all is, not really. Now they make their choices and decisions, but they're just like water in my hand. You say, you can sort of channel it. Living down here, you know what exactly what I mean when I say that God's sovereign will is like a levee. You know, you say, no, Mississippi River, it's a big, powerful body of water. It goes where it wants to go. Not really. It goes where the levees tell it to go, don't they? The will of the Mississippi is usurped by the power of the levee. It's going where it's going. God says, that's the way it is with human kings for me. I don't care, he said, if it's Solomon. I don't care if it's, we'll see in a moment, Nebuchadnezzar. I don't care if it's Napoleon Bonaparte. I don't really care if it's Adolf Hitler. I don't really care. Now, remember, man makes a tremendous amount of really terrible choices. God says, I'm not responsible for those. That's man. But I'm sovereign over them. God's whole business is I turn the curse into a blessing. Romans 8:28, all things work together for what? Yeah, he never said all things are good. Many things are horrible. He said, but you know what? I'm sovereign over everything. It's going to turn out exactly the way I said. I say this all the time. I read the end of the book, you win. You see, that's the whole idea behind this. God says, I'm sovereign. Doesn't matter. You can make terrible, evil, sinful choices. Adolf Hitler. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. But I want you to think about something. God said, I have an unconditional covenant with Israel. And one of the things I told them is that if, no matter how I disperse them around the world, I'll bring them back into the land. 2,000 years passed. Now, just read a history book. Find out how many other nations ever went back into their land after being out of it for 2,000 years or 200 years. Israel's back in the land. Why? The Holocaust. You see, God used something so terrible, so sinful, that he put Israel right back in the land. God says, I'm sovereign over the choices of humans. You don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry. It's not what happens in the White House. You see, my whole life, the quality of my life is dependent on the decision they make in the White House. Not really. God says, I'm sovereign over that. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonian Empire, went through a very bad period of time. Because of his own ego, he was actually disciplined as a pagan king by the Lord himself and found himself sort of grazing like cattle do. And then he comes back to his senses. And this is what he says. I'll start in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he who does according to the will in the host of heaven. That he who does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth. And he says, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now this is interesting for a great pagan king. And what he is saying is there is God is sovereign ultimately over our objections. It doesn't matter if you object. And by the way, let's be really honest. Whenever something happens in your life, do you really trust God and the sovereignty of God in your life, or do you object? You see, do you object? And I know many of you do, because here's the way it comes to me. Pastor, how could God allow this to happen? Now, I like to stop people right there and say, let's say it a different way. Pastor, don't you know that God is not good? Because that's what you're really saying. No, I wouldn't say that. But that's exactly what you're saying. You see, how would God allow this to happen? I have a choice with whatever goes on in the world. Here's my choice. Do I want to trust God? He's sovereign over all this. Or do I want to be fearful and ask God questions? You see, Nebuchadnezzar said, I've learned that you don't ask God questions. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's sovereign. See, and this is really hard for us. It's hard for us to understand it, and it gets a lot worse, by the way, as I go on here. Turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And I got to admit, today's message is a little bit of what I call headache thinking. You know, this is the kind of thing, if you really think about it, it's not going to help you a lot. I mean, it, in the truest sense, this is difficult stuff. Now, for some of you, it might not be at all, because you're very trusting. But for those of you who are analytical, like I have a tendency to be, we think about these things a lot. Now, Verse 22, Peter is speaking. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him and in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Wait a minute. This man was delivered over. This man was delivered over to be crucified. Why? Well, he says it's because it's the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, now watch. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Okay. Question. Who crucified Jesus? You see, who did that? Was it part of the predetermined plan of God? Yes. Did man do that on his own, sinfully and evil? Yes. Yeah. What? Okay, now you're, wait, Pastor, you're wrong here. Which one is it? It's both. You see, and then you could say, if you think about this enough, I don't quite get that. I don't understand that. Now, here's the answer. God never says to you, now, you need to understand this. That's what he said. There's a secret part that belongs to God. This isn't the only thing that's like that for us. If you've ever sat down with a child, and once they figure out that you're using a word like Trinity and you begin to explain it, you realize how little you understand. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Do you understand that? You see, God is sovereign. He predestines, and we have free will. Do you understand that? Nowhere in the Bible does he explain how this works. He just said you're both responsible. But the idea of the predetermined plan of God is sovereign. This wasn't a failure on Jesus Christ's part. This was the predetermined plan of God. Go with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Luke writes this. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel." These are all the enemies of Christ. Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. They're all enemies of Christ. Then he says this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Notice the marriage again. You see, if man makes good choices, God uses that for ultimately for good. When man makes bad choices, God uses it ultimately for the good. That's what God is saying. It doesn't matter what man decides. Whatever man does, whatever choice you make, he said, "I ultimately turn it to good. That's what I do. I am sovereign over all of this." You see, and what this is supposed to do to people like you and me is give us a tremendous sense of peace. But I'm not sure it actually works that way for so many of us. The Apostle Paul calls this a mystery, and he's right. It's very hard to understand this type of thing. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me for a moment. I'm going to read a verse and then just try to sort of make it more confusing than I already have. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 9. Paul writes this. He said, "So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, have you ever read that verse and thought, wait a minute, how does that work? God says, I'm sovereign. Now, if you want to know how that played itself out, then you need to go back and read the book of Exodus. Now, many of you may have read it, some of you haven't, but all of you have probably seen the movie. You know, so when you see the movie, especially which one you had, but especially if you go to the old one, Charlton Heston, remember that? He's Moses. "Let my people go." Yul Brynner, who's Pharaoh, right? No. So some things happen, beginning of the plagues. Charlton Heston shows up again and says, "Let my people go." And Yul Brynner says, "No." And then more things happen, and Charlton Heston comes back and says, "Look, you got to let the people go." And Yul Brynner says, "No." Now, what's going on here? Well, it's interesting when you read the Exodus account, some of the verses say God hardened his heart, and some of the verses say Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God says to you and me, you're going to have to live with that. You see, you're going to have to live with that. You see, the secret things belong to God. See, that whole idea, how can God be a free will superior being and we be inferior but free will beings? How can you work all that together? And God says, it's easy. But you'd never understand. You see, you'd never, never understand it. I mean, if you think about this, God, at any one split second, there are literally trillions of options out there for everybody in the world to make all the possible choices they want to make. Everybody has just an infinite amount of choices to make. No matter what choice you make, God says, I got that covered. It doesn't really matter. How can you have it covered? I'm sovereign. You see, I'm sovereign. My will is sovereign. This whole thing is going exactly as long in the direction and to the destination that I've already determined. That's the way it's going to work. So we've tried to come up with analogies to teach this. One that was used years ago was the analogy of a luxury liner leaving New York and on its way to London. And the idea is, on board, everybody's making all their own choices and doing their own thing. They're free to do whatever they want. But no matter what, that ship's going to London. You see, that's God's sovereign will. My view is even that analogy is not good because it's not even a matter of on board. You could hijack the ship, take it to Rio, okay? But guess what? Ultimately, it ends up in London. You see, it doesn't really matter what you decide. All of the options that you have, God says, I'll use them all for good. You make good decisions, I'll use the good decisions. You make terrible decisions, I'll use the terrible decisions. All things work together for the good. You see, that's what God does. He said, that's my sovereign will. So don't whatever you do, don't make God responsible for things that sinners are responsible for. God says, I don't even tempt anybody. So don't say, oh, he's responsible. It's his will. It's not his will. But he'll ultimately turn every one of these things for good. That's who God is. This causes the Apostle Paul to make a conclusion. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 11, Paul says this. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that word again, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Who works how many things? Yeah. What's Paul's conclusion? Look, he's sovereign over everything. It really isn't going to matter. No matter what people decide, he's sovereign over it. He's sovereign over everything. That's why he's God. Now, you can understand, if he's not sovereign over everything, then if in fact, then he's not God. And then we're left to our own devices. And then meaning and purpose and things like that in life become nothing. You see, it's a different thing. But Paul says he's sovereign over every single thing. Look at me with me to Revelation chapter 4, right at the back of the Bible. Revelation chapter 4, a spin on the same idea. Verse 11, they're worshiping in heaven in the future. And it says in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because, he said, of your will, they existed and were created. Notice, and because of your will, they existed and were created. What exists because of the will of God? Everything. Why is the universe so big? Why do we have billions of galaxies? No, God willed it. Okay, then why is the Milky Way galaxy sort of an average galaxy? No, God willed it. Now, why is our sun just an average sun? Sort of off-center in the Milky Way galaxy. He said, well, God willed it. Then why does our sun have just this many planets and we're exactly in this position going around our sun? He said, well, God willed that. Everything. Maybe more importantly, why are you here? See, why are you here? He says, I willed that. Anything that's created is created because of my will. The whole universe. See, God says, I'm sovereign over everything. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. The secret things of God. He said, I'm sovereign over human power, all the objections. I'm sovereign over the life of my son, the death of my son, opposition, human will, everything, the whole universe. His whole point in all that is, look, I am sovereign. That's the way this works. Now, then does God will everything that happens? Absolutely not. But by the way, is he ever surprised? I mean, you heard what happened in London, didn't you? So did God, oh no, what am I going to do with this? I don't know what to do with this. No, he said, I'm sovereign over this. In fact, in light of all the terrible things human beings have been doing to each other, that's not much. The amount of decisions that we have made, the amount of harm we've given each other is just overwhelming. And God says, in spite of all of it, He said, I will bring it all to good in the end. That's what I do. That's my will. It's an amazing thing. He allows your will and my will to function freely. We can do what we want or not do. But He is and has a very sovereign will. You see, you can't, if you try to think about it too much, you'll get yourself in a whole world of trouble. I found this just this morning in an old issue of Our Daily Bread, which many of you read. A fellow wrote an article about how sovereign God's will can be. But it was a little bit short-lived. He wrote it and he said, because of an unexpected delay in New York, there was a Christian man who it stopped him from catching flight 191 in Chicago, which crashed with all 254 members aboard. And his view of the Daily Bread was, see how sovereign God is? This guy got delayed in New York. Otherwise, he'd have been in Chicago, been on the plane, he would have crashed and he died. And I imagine a lot of well-meaning Christians said, amen. See, that's our God. Okay. He said, but I received this note from one of the readers of the article. And he said, I just had to let you know that one of God's great saints, he said, was with me, and I saw him run to make flight 191, and he made it. His name was Edward Elliott. He's the beloved pastor of the Garden Grove Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was late, and he said, and as his friend, I accompanied him to Chicago, and I saw him running as fast as he could to the terminal to be the last person allowed on the plane. He said, you know, as I read about Pastor Elliott's faithful ministry, the question I raised in that June devotional, he writes, challenged me to think about this. Was God's sovereign providence operating only in New York and not Chicago? Immediately, the words of my correspondent came to life. He said, at the time, Reverend Elliott did know that he was indeed running into heaven. He didn't know. He said, Mrs. Elliott and her four married children are comforted by their entire church. The Christian faith and testimony and sorrow was most extraordinary. See, that's why you have to be careful with this kind of thinking. You see, it seems like a wonderful, heartwarming story, but God's will doesn't always work that way. And this is a secret. God tells us what he'll do, my control, but he never tells us how he does it. He never tells us how he does it. And I said, I think the reason is I don't think we could possibly understand. We're pretty finite when it comes to that. There's also the part of Deuteronomy 29, which is God's revealed will. And that he has revealed certain things that are clearly his will. I don't know if you realize this, but God's revealed will is that you be saved. He's revealed that you be saved. Listen to what he says. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says this, that God desires or wills that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, that's not the only place. In 2 Peter 3:9, he said, not wishing or willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, I know theologians, especially from certain traditions that will read that, say that's not really his will. That's just his wishes. Well, first of all, how do you make a distinction between wishes and will when you're God? Like, there's things I wish for, but, you know, I wish I was an astronaut. I wish I was a jockey. You know, I mean, really, I wish for that. But I can't make that happen, right? But what about God? If God desires something or wishes for it, wouldn't it be his will? Anything he does? It says clear, he wishes that you come to a knowledge of Christ. He wishes that. In fact, it says in Luke 19 that he sent his son into the world to seek and save those who are lost. That'd be all of us. You know, that's God's will. That's the way it works. It's all of our own responsibility. See, from my point of view, I can tell you exactly when I prayed to receive Christ in my lab in Pennsylvania. I did that. But I also then read in Scripture that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He did that. You see, it's not which one is which. It's they're both true. And God is sovereign. That's the point. God is sovereign over all of this. That's why Paul calls it the mystery of the will. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This will be clear. If I've been a little bit foggy to you up till now, this one will be clear. You won't like it, but it'll be clear. Okay, this is about as clear as something can possibly be. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4 starts out this way. For this is the will of God. Can't beat that. I want to know the will of God. Okay, this is the will of God. Now you know. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. I told you you'd be disappointed. Your sanctification. What's that mean? That word sanctify means to set apart. We get the word holy from that. He said, now that you're saved, here's my will. You live like you're saved. You want to know what my will is? You live like you're saved. That's my will. You wanted to know what my will is. Now I'm going to tell you what my will is. You need to live like you were saved. You see, that's my will. Ironically, over all these years, I've never heard a Christian had trouble with that. I've never heard a Christian even mention it to me. They're always talking to me, do we stay in New Orleans or go to Topeka? You see, which one of those? We need to know. We really need to know. Now, how about living your life for Christ? You see, how about doing that? I'll talk a lot about how do we make decisions in the future. But the point of it now is, he said, this is my will. In fact, turn the page and look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. 5, 18 says this. In everything, give thanks. Now, don't miss this. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There it is again. You want to know what the will of God is? There it is. You want to do the will of God today? Do it. Give thanks in everything. Now, notice what it didn't say. It didn't say give thanks for everything. Thank you, Lord, I fell down those flight of stairs. Thank you for having me mugged in the parking lot. You see, but what he's saying is, thank you, Lord, that no matter how many terrible, horrible things happen to me, you will prevail. You will turn it to good. You always do. You see the difference? That's the element of peace. You see, that's the element. Peace is not something that comes out circumstantially. Oh, if I get the right circumstances, I'll be peaceful. That's true, I get that. But you live in the real world, and so do I. And sooner or later, it's going to bite you. That's the way the real world is. And if all of your circumstances, if the peace comes from the circumstances, there's going to be times when you don't have peace at all. You see, but God says, I'm sovereign. I got it. I got it covered. I'm in charge of this. Nothing's ever going to not be turned the way I'll turn it. One last thing, and that's I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 Peter 3:17. Peter writes this. He says, for it is better if God should will it so. There it is. That you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. We wanted the will of God. There it is. God says every once in a while, it'll be my will in your life that you're going to do what's right and you're going to suffer for it. Now that, we don't like that, do we? I mean, the whole idea is, look, I don't mind suffering if I did something wrong. I've just got the consequences of my own choices. But you don't tell me I can do something right and still suffer? Yeah. That's the life of Christ. He did everything right and suffered. See, that's the way this works. He says every once in a while, God will use the suffering. How? For his glory. He'll use the suffering. You see, so there again, you have this idea of you want God's will. Well, it's God's will is that I'm saved. God's will that I live my life set apart. It's God's will that I thank him for everything. And it's God's will a time that I may suffer. That's the revealed will of God. And so what you see here is that God offers us in his sovereign and his revealed will. He said he offers us a perspective that is extremely important to us. If you trust in these things, you're going to have exactly the kind of life that you want. That's a life filled with joy and peace and hope and meaning and purpose. It won't be dependent on what happens out there. It won't be dependent on the quality of your marriage. It won't be dependent on your own physical health. It'll be dependent on your trust of God. He said, that's how I come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. You see, that's the idea. What we've done in our culture, only Americans could do this. When Jesus said, I come to give you life and give it to you abundantly, it says, that's a 700 series Beamer in my garage. You know, that'll do it. But by the way, if you have a 700 series Beamer in your garage, you know that's a lie, don't you? It doesn't work that way. It's not circumstantial. You see, the sovereignty of God and his revealed will are extremely important to us. Also, it helps us to deal with tremendous pain and loss in the world. I was just thinking of family members of the people in London. I mean, you're just walking along a bridge. And somebody, as misguided as a human being could be, decides to drive their van right over you. In situations like that, I need the assurance that somebody's in control. God says, I give you that assurance, I am in control. You see, and I will convert anything to the greater good ultimately. You can trust me. Secondly, though, we need to know that God empathizes with us and does not delight in sin and its consequences in our life. We've been hurt a lot. That's the double nature of God, which I love. You think about this. If you were abused as a child, you know the pain you've carried your whole life. Now to say, you think it was God's will that someone abuse you? No. No, not at all. It's not God's will that someone would abuse me, but I know this, he can use it for the greater good. Even in the short term, I can minister to people who have been abused and tell them the hope I have in Christ. You see, there's things that can be done immediately. That's the beauty of the nature of God. Think of Jesus Christ this way. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ultimate sovereign. But it also says he's the high priest that empathizes with all of our weaknesses and sin. That's the heart of God. You see, the will of God, about as misunderstood as anything could possibly be, we will go in the future in this idea of how do we make choices and decisions. But I think there's so much we can gain when we actually, the bedrock of our faith is in God is sovereign. I don't know how his sovereignty works, but I do know that it works. And that's where I put my trust. That's where I put my faith. Let's pray. Father, this is an area that's difficult for us. We are bound by our own inquisitive minds to always try to figure something out. But you never give us the explanations. You hold human beings responsible for their own choices, and rightly so. And yet you have a sovereign plan over everything. And nothing escapes your sovereignty. Father, I realize that that truth is to give us as your children tremendous amount of peace, because we don't always get peace in the world in which we live. Father, I pray that so many of us really don't understand it. And because we don't, we end up becoming fearful and accusative in asking you how and why, rather than taking in great comfort that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that all things will work together for our good. Father, I thank you for that. Challenge our hearts as we live in these days in which we serve you and our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.